John chapter 15. We spent a great deal of time in this chapter this summer, and I guess at least for a few weeks into the fall season, we're going to be continuing our studies of this portion of God's Word. We have seen the relationship that Jesus has to his people as being one of living union, likened unto that which the branches have in the vine. Jesus says he's the true vine, and the Father is the husbandman, and you are branches, and the whole end of which he establishes the relationship is that we would bear fruit to his glory. We're told to abide in him unto that end, to remain in the pathway of faith and of obedience. Christianity is not a past tense relationship, it's a present tense relationship. It's believing now, looking to Jesus now, not resting upon past grace, past experiences of the goodness of God and the sufficiency of God. Folks, we need God right now, at this hour and at this time. And we need to rest faith upon Christ, draw from the riches of Christ. We need to maintain living communion with Christ, have a relationship of intimate commitment and faithfulness to Christ. We need to be branches that abide in the vine. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. But now this relationship of branches to the vine is a relationship of which many other important truths touch upon. And yet not all of those important truths can be expressed in terms of the analogy, in terms of the metaphor. And so what I've said is that in verse 9, we have our Lord Jesus extending the picture, extending the metaphor. There's still language of fruit, and there's language of abiding that continues from verse 9 to verse 17, and yet there's truths that are spoken that the mere analogy itself would never fit. And so sometimes we get so caught up in the Bible's analogies, and we think that that is the key to living the Christian life. In fact, a lot of evangelical Christians call themselves, whether they know it or not by a technical definition of truth, but by a graphic image or illustration that the Bible gives. When we denominate ourselves or say of ourselves, we're born again Christians. You see, that term born again is simply a graphic image that Jesus used with Nicodemus with reference to the great transformation he needed of the grace of God. What he got from his mommy and daddy in birth was not enough to fit him for heaven. And that's what he trusted in. And he thought his first birth as a Jew and as a member of the covenant, people of God of the old covenant, was enough. And they didn't need anything more. And Jesus says, unless you be born again, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. But that's but an illustration, folks, a graphic image of which the Bible spoke with them. The Bible speaks of the transformation of grace in other terms as well. And it's funny, we don't call ourselves by those terms. And somehow born again has become the thing. But the Bible also speaks for raised from the dead. It says, you who are dead in trespasses and sins, he's made alive together with Christ. None of us call ourselves resurrected Christians, but we are. You know, we need to see the images, not in and of themselves, but the images as they express truth. And so this relationship of branches to the vine is an important thing, but we ought not to say, well, here's the key to sanctification. And we need to just get ourselves involved in all the details of horticulture in order to understand how to live the Christian life. That's not the point. It's an image. It's an image. And the image doesn't express everything. And so Jesus comes off from expressing the image, showing the metaphor, and then he deals with other issues. He deals with other very important issues. And principally, in these issues that our Lord deals with, he deals with the question of why such a relationship that we have to Jesus Christ in terms of this living union as branches to the vine, why should it ever exist? Why should any of us ever be incorporated into Christ? Why should any of us enjoy the blessings of a salvation that unites us to the Son of God? Why should God have bothered to do all that He has done to save a people? And the simple answer to such questions is expressed by our Lord in a very simple term. It's the question of His love. It's a question of His love. Jesus says in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus loved His people. Loved His people even when we were ever so unlovely and deformed and rebellious and unwilling to seek for Him. He loved us. And His love has been expressed in concrete actions. We looked at one of those actions last week. His love is expressed in His choosing us. He says in verse 16, that the apostles of old, but I think what's true of them is also true of us, and the Bible elsewhere says it is. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit. Now, even though I do not know how this election of His grace accords with other equally clear Bible truths, yet the Bible must speak, and we must hear, for God has testified. He has told us that our very standing in grace is not a matter that we're wiser than others, or more noble than others, or more rich than others, or more moral than others, or more religious than others. He has taken the initiative in His grace. He has chosen us. He has called us. It is His doing that has brought us into union with His Son. The people say, look, it's our faith that did it. Yeah, it's true. But you see, even our faith is his gift. The Scripture tells us it's been given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer for His name. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. When Peter confessed Jesus in Matthew 16, Jesus said to him, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is God who opened our eyes in blindness. It is God who raised our souls from spiritual death. It's God who in grace has worked in His grace the gift of faith, His gracious donation. And faith results from not our doing, but His work in us. You see, the love of Jesus, the love of the Father is so great, is so passion-filled and persistent that God would not leave the matter to our fickle hearts. He would not leave the matter to chance with regard to our eternal salvation. He is the actor that's principal in the matter of our coming to faith, and all the glory belongs to Him. But now this vast reservoir of love is not only revealed in what we considered last week in His choosing of the people, but brethren, it's also revealed in Jesus dying for His people. And it's to His death that He refers when in verse 13 of John chapter 15, our Lord Jesus says these wonderful, rich, amazingly glorious words. I don't know how to express it in any measure that's will fulfill what these words mean and what they convey. When Jesus says, greater love has no one done this than to lay down one's life for his friends, you are my friends. Although Jesus does not explicitly state that He's going to die for them, yet the implication's clear. He will be the one who will display this great love, this greater love that no man has or can have than that of laying down His life for His friends. Jesus carried out His work and His ministry with that clear knowledge that that's the end of His mission upon this earth. He came to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Love is not only seen in our Lord stating, you do not choose me, but I chose you. But in our Lord stating, the greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Here is the prime display of love, the death that Jesus died for his friends. Endeavoring to open up the death of Jesus for his people this morning, I want to first of all look at what he tells us is the objects of this love. He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says, it's his friends that he dies for. He gives up his life for. Now, the death of someone for a friend is not unprecedented. It's something that our own generation has beheld and sees very clearly. Whether it's in the battlefield of war, as a soldier might fall upon a hand grenade in order to protect his buddies, his squad, his friends, whether it's the firemen that went into the World Trade Center last year in order to rescue others, and in the path their lives were snuffed out as that building collapsed in upon them, whether it was those who wrestled with the terrorists aboard the plane that went to the ground in Pennsylvania in order to save lives in the building that that plane was destined for, at least in the purpose of those that were the hijackers of that plane. Yet these things occur. People do lay down their lives for others. And Jesus says this is proof of love. This is demonstration of love. And not love in word or love in small measure, but love in clear manifestations of which you can conceive of nothing any greater. Here it is. No love is greater than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. Yet this death, in a real sense, is unlike any of those other deaths that I've mentioned. It's a death that's unlike any other death that's ever been died. It's a death that is for friends. But you see, these friends that Jesus speaks of were friends who at one point were enemies. At one point they were not friends. Now these disciples that Jesus addresses these words to had come to faith in him. He said in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But you see, before they believed the word that he spoke to them, they were unclean. And not only that, they were rebels. They were enemies. For the Bible makes it clear that the death that Jesus died was not just for friends, but it's for friends who are enemies with God, or at enmity with God. Look over to the book of Romans in chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 5. Jesus says, greater love is no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And there are those who say, well, look, wait a minute. Paul speaks of a greater love. He speaks of love that dies for enemies. And you see, it's the same people that are in view. It's only that the people that Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 15 had already, through the gospel and his word, believed and were clean and were justified and were made right with God through faith in him, but yet most who would hear the word when he died were enemies and not friends. That's what Paul reflects upon. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. He says, for scarcely, verse 7, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man. Someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The death that Jesus died now didn't have just friends as its object. These disciples were friends, but you see, they were converted from enemies. They were transformed and changed by God's grace, who had brought an end to their rebellion, an end to their conflict against them, against him, who brought them to faith in his Son. Jesus' death that he died has as its purpose that we would become friends, that we would be taken from the category of enemies that we are in by nature, and we would be made friends of the living God. You see, one of the things sometimes that we forget, and we ought not, is that sin is not just violating a standard. It's not just, well, God's given us a law and he's given us a code, and that's holy, and that's good, and that's sacred. And here are the sanctities that we are to enshrine in our hearts and to keep in our lives. Sin is transgression against law, no question, but sin is more than that. Sin is personal affront to the living God. Sin has a personal element to it. It's affront to the majesty and honor of the living God, and it declares our personal indifference to him, opposition to him. You might think that our sins is our own personal declaration of independence, and it declares that a condition of war now exists between our hearts and the God of heaven. Like Pharaoh of old, we say, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? We say with the husbandman in the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 21, we will not have this man to rule over us. Sin is personal, folks. It's against the person of God. David knew that in Psalm 51. He said, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Sin is against God. It's not just against societal norms. It's not just against code of conduct. It's against God. It's personal affront to his majesty. And you see, sin that's personal affront to God's majesty separates us from God. Sin, in all of its ways, divides. No sooner had Adam sinned against his wife and blaming her for the reason he did what he did. Sin not only divides God, which had done one another, brings harmony in warfare with us against others. Where the wars and divisions come, does not come from division within heart. It's an inner problem of the heart. A heart that's given unto sin knows the peace. A heart that's given unto war with his neighbor, and ultimately war with the living God. Isaiah 6 says, the Lord's ear is not too heavy that he can't draw him that he can't save. Problem is, this has separated between the God, so he will not hear. What is my point? My point is that we are alienated from God. We're separated from him. We're war with God by nature. And the greatest need of our souls, if we're not Christians, is that we would be reconciled to God. That's what the gospel declares. It declares how God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to bring reconciliation. That God would be reconciled and his wrath turned away against us. Because Jesus bore the wrath our sins deserve. And that we would be brought out of our rebellion and opposition to God. That we would be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ's cross. Look at the picture the apostle gives in Ephesians chapter 2. He gives a picture, actually it's two pictures, of what The Ephesian Christians were before the coming of God's grace in Christ, and what they became afterwards. It's like the old ads for the Charles Aptus bodybuilding system. You see the little runt getting sand kicked in his face, and he's embarrassed and sent packing at home, and he finds Charles Aptus' scheme of muscle building and body building, and he goes back to the beach and he whoops the bully pretty good. Well, that's the after picture and the before picture. Paul gives a before and an after picture here. And what's good for advertisement of these products, I trust ought to be good to set out the realities of what the gospel does, what exactly it affects. Shows us where we were prior to the God coming and what the grace of God comes to bring. What's the before picture? Well, verse 1 is one of death and trespasses and sins. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And it's interesting, you were living corpses in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You lived to the tune of the world, you lived to the tune of the devil, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the desires of our flesh, for fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the rest. What does Paul say? Paul says you were dead and in a state of spiritual death. You walked after the course of a godless world, after the course of the devil, and after the course of your own sinful, unregenerate, fallen heart, and in that pathway of opposition to things that are holy and things that are righteous, and opposition to the God of all grace, you were under his wrath, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. And then Paul gives the after picture, how God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. He speaks of the grace that has saved us, the grace that has made us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does God do? God takes enemies and makes them friends. God takes those that are dead in sin, makes them alive in Christ, takes those that are rebellious and living after their own desires and after the tune of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and brings them subject to his Son. God does this. Paul gives another before and after picture, beginning in verse 11. He says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, and here he's probably considering not the individual soul of the believer, but he's considering what they were in reference to the covenant nation, or the people of God. What were they before the coming of the grace of God with reference to the covenant people of God? Well, they were Gentiles in the flesh. They weren't part of the nation of Israel. They were uncircumcised. They were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were not God's people. They were not God's people. They worshipped and served foreign gods. They worshipped and served idols of their own hands, idols of their own hearts. They were rebels in opposition to the God of heaven and earth. They didn't know him. They didn't love him. They didn't serve him. There was no peace treaty. There was no conditions of amity and friendship between God and them. That's what the covenant brings. They were not within the covenant. They were outside of the covenant. Verse 13, but now, what has God done? What has God done? God's brought terms of peace. God's brought terms of reconciliation. What has he done? He says, now you who are far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made of both one, and the both here is referring to, I believe, Jew and Gentile, took both and made them one, broke down the middle wall of division against us that consisted in the laws and the commandments and ordinances that divided Jew and Gentile in the Mosaic law, and from the two he now made one, making peace. that he might, in verse 16, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity. What has Jesus Christ done? Well, he died so that there would be reconciliation, that we who were far off would be brought near, that we who were enemies would be made friends, that we who are carrying on our rebellion against God in idolatry and in pursuing our own designs and desires would now be brought subject unto his Son, be reconciled to God as well as reconciled to others. The creation, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing to us our trespasses. And you know what God's done? He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. The gospel word that says, what? Be reconciled to God. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Friends that were enemies. Friends that could not care a whit for God's glory and honor, who could not care a bit for his laws and the sanctities of his laws, were in personal rebellion against God. And Jesus Christ comes from the glory that he had with the Father from the foundation of the world, and he comes in order to bring about that reconciliation through the sacrifice of his own life, through the blood that he shed, through his dying upon the cross. That's great love. That's great love. Great love. When we consider the objects of that love. But notice not only the objects of the love. Look at the one who offered that love. It's Jesus himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now folks, when you think of the other examples I gave, of those who give up their lives for their buddies on a field of battle, or in a rescue operation, in a falling building, there are many other examples that we can point to in this world. There are clear differences between what they do and what Jesus did. There are clear differences between what they do and what Jesus did. I want you to consider with me, first of all, that this one who offers such love to sinners in dying for them is one who, in terms of what he possessed with the Father before the foundation of the world, is an immortal being. He is an immortal being. He is true God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And as a mortal God, even made flesh, there was no cause of death in him. There was no sin in him. There was no way he could have died just in terms of natural causes. It would not appear. Even though he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul tells us he was capable of being wearied, he was capable of being hungry, he was capable of many of the things that are common to fallen human flesh. Yet it seems as though Jesus says, no man has power to take my life from me. He does say that in John chapter 10. He says, I lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. So every one of us is going to die one time or another. And if we run into a falling building in order to rescue someone, we're just bringing the fact of our eventual demise a little bit forward in time. Isn't that not true? We're going to die eventually. And if we die saving someone we love and somebody we care for, we're just bringing it forward a little bit. We're going to die eventually. But Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus did not have to die. His death was purely voluntary. Had the power to lay it down. In fact, the scripture tells us it wasn't even the force of the nails driven through his hands and his feet that killed the Son of God. Because the scripture tells us he gave up the Spirit. It was a willing relinquishment of life in this world, it appears, from what the scripture tells us. It's a unique death. Because Jesus did not have to die. He was not a sinner like you and me. He was not subject to the curse of death, but for his willing assumption of our sins and of our liabilities. And another thing is that no death in anybody dies is a death for sin. No death in anybody dies to save life will ever redeem a single soul, will ever bring anybody into everlasting life. But Jesus' death is a death in which he assumes our liabilities, our sins, we give it to him. The passage about reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes this wonderful statement in verse 17. He says, "For he made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin." There was no sin in him, no sin in his experience, no sin that he was guilty of. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin." To be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died in a way that he was made sin for us. He was made to be the guilty. He was made to be the curse bearer. He was made to bear the wrath of his Father. What else explains the words of abandonment that he cries from the cross, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Well, that the Father did in that hour that he died upon the cross, what he never did before and never will do again, he forsook him. He forsook him. He treated him as our sins deserved. And he was cast into the abyss of suffering for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I tell you, that death is a unique death because of who it is that died. Greater love has no one than this, that a man should give his life for his friends. And who was this one who gave his life for his friends? The immortal, eternal, sinless Son of God, who dies a death of substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of a rebellious and an indifferent people, to bring us the blessings of God's grace, to bring us into the orbit of reconciliation with God and the possession of the blessings of life eternal. And then you think of some of the overwhelming qualities of this love. Not only the object, not only the one who offers, but also the overwhelmingly incredible qualities of the love with which our Lord Jesus loved us. Go back to chapter 13 for a moment. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel in verse 1. John says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That word, "he loved them to the end," could be, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them with a degree that was unparalleled, folks. The love with which Jesus had to his people was a love that was intense. It was a love that was sincere. It's a love that was real. Now, we live in a world that makes much of love in terms of our words. We write songs about it. We see movies about it. And yet what we say, of love, so often is nothing but a lot of words. Now, love in words is not unimportant. It is important to express love verbally. God has made us with this capacity to speak, and it's important that when love is a reality within our souls towards our brothers and sisters, that we express it to one another. But the Scripture tells us we're not to love in word alone, but in deed and in truth. And if every verbal expression of love was followed with the reality of it, folks, there'd be a whole lot more love in this world than there is. The demonstration, the sincerity of the love of Jesus to his people, its intensity is to be measured in what he gave in the light of his love. Because you see, love is not something that's self-absorbed. And again, in our world today, it's unfortunate we use the word love to describe something that's self-absorbed to the core. Most Hollywood movies, and when someone says, "I love you," simply means you make me feel good. That's what it means. You turn me on! Love today is what I get! How I feel! That's not love, biblically. See, love is not to be measured in terms of what you get or what you give. What you give. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. True love, that's godly love, that's biblical love, is sacrificial love. The love of Jesus in its enormity, in its overwhelming quality of sincerity and intensity is self-giving love. He loved me and gave himself for me. So the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Brethren, that reality of that intense, sincere, self-giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reality that we must live under the light of. It's easy to talk about it when we come to church. It's easy to be moved about it if preachers can gain some measure of eloquence in speaking about it. But the reality is the wonderful majesty and glory and overwhelming quality of this love with which the Savior loved his people, is it something that makes its impression upon us where we are each and every day? It should. It should. It's sad to say it does not. So there's something about the love of Jesus that ought to be a constant reminder to us of the greatness of our obligation to love reciprocally. We love because he first loved us. And you see, when we're really under the imprint of the love with which Jesus Christ loved us, the proof of it is going to be we love him back. We love him in return. There's something about the love of Christ that's so enriching. It's when it's received and understood and embraced by faith. You can preach sermons by the dozen. And the subject of the fear of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the horrible nature of sin and all these are truth realities and ought to make their impression upon our hearts. But there's something about the love of Christ that moves. It moves the soul like nothing else can. Like nothing else can. It breaks our hearts in the face of our sin. And it brings us to a greater measure of a sense of the shame of our sin. And the Lord, how can I be your child when in the light of your love to me I can be so fickle and inconsistent and so failing and unfaithful? Isn't it true for you that what brought you to Christ was the reality of his love? It overwhelmed your heart, it overwhelmed your soul. You ought never to move far from that. To have that sense of the enormity of the love with which he loved us when we were dead in our sins, when we were indifferent, when we could not care one whit about his glory and his honor. He loved us, went to the cross for us. And if you're in a state of soul this morning where you're far from God, I tell you the way to get back, if you need to get back, is to renew your first love. That's the problem that happened in Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus. They did a lot of things that were religious and good. A lot of things that were commendable. And Jesus commends them for all those things, but he says, I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. The honeymoon is over. It lasted for a while, but you forgot all the reasons you first came to Christ in faith. You forgot the reality of your need as a sinner and the wondrous love of Jesus to your soul. You've lost the sight of it and the sense of it, and it's not motivating you like it should. And Jesus says, repent and do the first works. Backsliding in your heart, come back. Come back in the face of the love of Jesus Christ. We've gone through a very difficult summer with hot weather that has been very, very oppressive. Haven't some of these nights been very bracing and giving a refreshed sense of strength to our bodies? I tell you, the love of Christ should brace our souls in such a way. The love of Christ should invigorate our souls in such a way. We lay hold of the reality of what the Scripture testifies, of the grace of the Lord who has loved us, that greater love has no man than this, that a man should give his life for his friend. This my Savior did for me. This he did, taking my sins upon him, laying down his life that I would be reconciled to God. Here in his love, here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and we love because he first loved us. Why do we have this relationship to the living God? This branches of the vine, this relationship in which we can bear fruit for God's glory as we abide in Jesus Christ. Also, we're in accordance with the plan that he chose us. And so in accordance with the purchase, he gave his life for us. He died for his people in the greatness of the love with which he loved us. He's provided this reconciliation that we might be joined to him. May God be pleased to make the reality of that burn within our hearts. Make the reality of that invigorate our souls. And make the reality of that bring a great reciprocal love in our souls to the Savior who loved us and who gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we contemplate the love with which your Son has loved us, love so great that he did not turn back from the cross, but went with full purpose of heart and soul to die that death that alone could save us, that alone could bring us unto God. We bless you that he did this. We bless you that it was in love to us that he was motivated to do this, that he loved his own to the uttermost. And we're thankful that that love is not just that which we read about in the Scriptures, but it's that which was demonstrated at the cross. It's that which has concrete manifestation, and that which he gave, that we might be brought out of our guilt and into your grace, that we might be forgiven, and that we might have our lives transformed by the power of your grace at work within us. Lord, we pray that in the light of the love of Jesus, so intense, so deep, so real, so self-denying, that, Lord, we would learn to love ourselves, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but most of all, to love you in return. We pray that you would be pleased to bless these words, these considerations, to that end. We pray that you would hear us, that your blessings would go with us, and that you would give us that so refreshing view of Jesus and his love as we come and we ask these things in his name. Amen.